Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. He said, "This Jesus I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out of the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them before the city council. "Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world," they shouted, "and now they're here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. When they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. As a result, many Jews believed, as did many of the prominent Greek men, women and men. But when some Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul on to the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. The word of the Lord.
Good evening. Whether this is your first Sunday with us, or you've called Mission Church home for years, I'm glad you're with us here today. My prayer is that you would not just hear a sermon tonight, but encounter a story that feels alive. One that meets you where you are, whether you're coming in certain, skeptical, weary, or wondering. I ultimately pray that I may decrease and our Lord God may increase. Before we begin, let me just add the simple prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Tonight we're planting ourselves in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. We're in the middle of a sermon series called As We Go. This is a smaller and easily passed over passage, but still one that captures the gospel power both to confront and comfort. Before we step into our story, I want us to take some time to remember where we are in our scripture. The book Acts is the second volume in Luke's two-part narrative, his first volume being the Gospel of Luke. In his first volume, Luke tells us what Jesus began to do and teach, his birth, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. In his second volume, Acts, Luke goes on to tell us what Jesus continues to do and teach, now through his Holy Spirit and through his people. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles, but easily could be renamed to the Acts of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It's a story of how the good news of Jesus begins in Jerusalem and through the power of the Holy Spirit begins to spread outward to Judea, Samaria, and finally out to the ends of the earth. It now welcomes all people from every tribe, nation, and tongue into a covenant with God, if so they desire, and not just limited to the Judaic people anymore. Acts isn't meant to be just a historical account. It's the ongoing work of Christ through the church, God continuing his mission in the world through ordinary and often fragile people. By Acts 17, Paul has already endured persecution, prison, and rejection, but continues to move city by city, spreading the gospel to the rest of the world. Paul is convinced that Jesus is Lord, not in theory, but in reality. His mission is to share the news. Through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God has brought his kingdom near to all people. The Jew, the Gentile, the rich, the poor, the slave, and the free. This part of the story in Acts 17 takes us to two very different cities. Thessalonica, which was the bustling capital of Macedonia, with around 200,000 people at the time. It was a city of commerce, culture, and political pride. Thessalonica was fiercely loyal to Rome, rewarded with their freedom to govern itself, so long as it honored the emperor Caesar. The imperial cult that worshiped Caesar shaped the public life of Thessalonica. The city's coins bore his face with the word "Caesar is Lord" written on them. To the people of Thessalonica, peace came through Rome's power. Berea, by contrast, was a smaller and quieter city, tucked 50 miles to the southwest. Away from the main trade route, they had fewer temples, fewer soldiers, still with a similar loyalty to Rome, but with less of their Roman pervasive culture. Now, I want to try to attempt something new in our sermon series. When I was in New Jersey last month visiting Princeton, I had the privilege of listening to a Luke Acts scholar. Something he was putting forward was that when we encounter Acts, we need to engage it with our imaginations more to really bring it to life. That Acts is meant to be read with your imagination filling in the details. So rooted in commentaries and historical research, I want to try to retell our scripture tonight, doing just that. So bear with me. Paul and his companions set out from Philippi, traveling west along the Via Ignatia, the great Roman highway to the cut that cut through Macedonia. It's 3 long days of travel by mule or horse, first to Amphipolis, then to Apollonia, and finally to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. When they arrive, they find lodging, likely in a home of a man named Jason. They begin working and trading services to raise support for their mission, slowly setting up shop and meeting people. Paul's true calling presses on him, and as was his custom, he goes to the synagogue. Luke tells us that for 3 Sabbaths, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, showing that the promised Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Then he makes the bold claim, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is that Messiah." It's in Acts 17:3. To the Jewish listeners, Paul is connecting the dots of their scriptures, that the suffering servant the prophet Isaiah spoke of, the Redeemer the Psalms anticipated, has come in the person of Jesus. To the non-Christians or Gentiles in the room, this is something else entirely, a message that calls them to turn from the idols and allegiances that they believed in. Some are persuaded, both Jews and Greeks join Paul and Silas in faith, but others, Luke says, grow jealous. They gather a mob from the marketplace, likely of the unemployed for-hire laborers. They stir up a crowd and drag Jason before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. They are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, King Jesus." The city is in uproar. To confess Jesus as king is to threaten everything they've built their lives upon, their politics, their religion, their sense of control. If Rome got word that Thessalonica was encouraging preachers of a new king, the city would lose everything. The city officials, eager to keep the peace, fine Jason and expel Paul from the city. And so, under the cover of night, Paul and Silas leave. They travel south along another road, this time to Berea. It's quieter there, no imperial banners waving, fewer crowds. When they arrive, they do what they have always done. They establish themselves at the head of the synagogue, and head to the synagogue, forgive me. And this time, the response is different. Luke writes, "The Bereans were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." It's in Acts 17:11. So here we have 2 cities with the same message, but with 2 completely different receptions. Tonight, that'll be what we're exploring. Why the same gospel produces different responses, what it reveals about God's patient work, and how the story still speaks to the conditions of our hearts today. 3 movements I've broken this down to for us. It's firstly, the gospel disturbs our securities. How the good news of Jesus confronts the false foundations we trust for peace. Secondly, the gospel awakens our curiosity. How the Spirit meets us in our questions and draws us toward truth. And third, the gospel transforms our humanity, how Jesus redeems both the fearful and faithful and makes all things new. Amen. My hope is that you will hear more than history this evening, that you'll recognize your own story in it, because the gospel that shook Thessalonica and softened Berea 2,000 years ago is still alive here today, still meets us in our fears, in our doubts, and in our hopes with the promise of a king whose love is strong enough to turn the world upside down on itself, restoring the broken things of the world back to how they were meant to be. Let's begin with our first movement, the gospel disturbing our security. When Paul arrives in Thessalonica, he's stepping into the next leg of his long and costly mission. In just our last chapter, he had been beaten in Philippi and thrown into prison, yet he kept traveling on. For Paul, the news of Jesus has radically changed his life. He finds it so valuable that he's willing to give his life over, even as a martyr, for the sake of telling others. He believes it will bring healing to the inhabitants of the world. Paul now finds himself in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is no small town. Likely, like I said previously, it's the proud capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It was wealthy, diverse, and politically loyal to Rome. The streets are lined with statues of emperors, temples to the gods, and banners declaring what every citizen would have believed kept them safe, that Caesar is Lord. Into the city walks Paul, proclaiming something that goes against their grain. In verse 3, we read, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah." This time, this is a bold thing to say. Paul is preaching that the fulfillment the Judaic people are looking for has come, and the hopes the people have in Rome are false, that Rome's security will fail them, that their politicians will not bring about their salvation, that the things that consume their lives and hopes, like status, Roman virtue, wealth, military success, are all these are all fleeting things that will ultimately crush their hopes. Luke says, Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, showing that the promised Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, he was teaching that God's victory would not come through domination or a militaristic king, but rather came through a unique sacrifice. And that sacrifice, he has already conquered the world. That message, while beautiful, was also extremely dangerous. A message entirely unexpected for their time, because no savior comes in a sacrificial, humble way to topple a kingdom, especially when juxtaposed to their Caesar. The one who through militaristic power had brought them all their comforts and luxuries. But Paul, continuing, preaches, "Jesus is Lord," subversively saying, "Caesar is not." At this time, this is not just theology, this is treason. It threatens the very foundations of their peace and power. The citizens and soldiers would have felt dread as Paul preached about this new king, his king of suffering. The people of Thessalonica would have felt the security threatened. If Caesar had heard that they were entertaining this kind of speech, their status as a free city would be jeopardized. They would lose their support, their comforts, and their luxuries. So as a result, some believe, but others grow fearful. The fearful stir up a crowd, drag Paul's host, Jason, before the city officials, and accuse them of a rebellion, saying, "These men have turned the world upside down and say there's another king, King Jesus," verses 6 and 7. Underneath the uproar of the Thessalonians is something deeply human, which is fear. Fear of losing control, losing reputation, or comfort. Fear that if the gospel is true, their lives can no longer stay the same. And if we're honest for a second, that fear is not unique to them. We may not bow before a Caesar, but we still build empires of our own. We build them for career success, financial security, reputation, politics, relationships, safety and significance. And Jesus enters in saying, "All of those things will fail you, so instead try following me." He says that no one can serve two masters. Amen. And that's when the gospel starts to disturb us. with not the intention to harm us, but with the intention to heal us, not to tear everything down, but to rebuild it on what is true. Paul's message in Thessalonica is the same one Jesus spoke again and again, saying, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25. It's a paradox that still confronts us today, because when God begins to unsettle our false securities, our first instinct is to hold tighter, to defend, explain, or control. But what if that disruption from God in our lives is instead grace? What if God is inviting us to release things that were never strong enough to hold us in the first place for our sake? And here's where the church must be honest with itself too. We've sometimes acted just like the Thessalonians. We've adopted the idols of our age, the idols of comfort, influence, efficiency, and as a church, we've called them faithfulness. We've built sanctuaries that look more like empires than cross-shaped communities. But the gospel is still what it has always been, the announcement that a new king has come, whose throne was a cross and whose power is love. How the things of earth are fleeting and smaller than what a sacrificial, giving, humble life brings, a life emulating Christ. When in my life I decided to convert to Christianity, what I didn't know at the time was that it was the hardest thing I would ever do. In that moment, it was easy to take the first steps. I was certain that Jesus was real. Because of my supernatural experiences that pointed me to his reality, I, in my personal life, was at the lowest points I'd ever been, but I believed he was real. So for me to hear that I'd need to lose my life to find it, it really wasn't all that tall of an ask at the time. In many ways, my ease of entry to faith was a gift, because like I said, what I didn't know at the time was that I'd signed up for my entire way of life to be challenged, that I'd have to rethink all of my behaviors and beliefs to follow Christ, that I have to stop scamming pizzas from Domino's because Jesus tells us not to steal. But that stealing actually ultimately hurts your communities, because in theft you place your burden onto the one you've stolen from, that someone has to bear the cost on the other side of the things that you rob. That the casual sex I was having was damaging. That in my attempt to fill my void of intimacy, I was hurting myself and others by cheapening something sacred for short-term satisfaction. That instead, the point of sex was to bring greater intimacy to a relationship that has the tools for it to be something special, something more. Tools of safety, security, and understanding. That sex in light of all that would provide something far greater and far more beautiful than any short-term gratification could offer, that actually I'd even meet God in that intimacy of that caliber. That in my consumeristic life, it was all a fleeting pursuit. That at the end of my day, no matter how many things I obtained, how much designer I purchased, I still wouldn't feel like enough or cool or happy. That I'd always be left needing to consume more, that felt like a bottomless pit. That instead, what I needed was to understand my identity, that I'm enough simply because I was created in the image of God. The God who created everything, he's simply saying that we're enough and so we are. I needed to be offered unconditional acceptance and love, the acceptance and love I was so deeply longing for, the unconditional love and acceptance the world could not offer me. I could go on and on. I was selling drugs. I was abusing substances. I was never telling the truth. My pervasive individualism, my therapeutic pursuit, my vanity, my technicism, my pursuit for wealth and prosperity, my pursuit for knowledge, my unhealthy relationship with work, the lack of respect I even showed to my parents. Everything in my life was turned upside down. Everything was being challenged. I was being invited into something new, and it was unbelievably hard. Jesus had, and still is, revealing the beliefs that rule over me. The other masters I serve, my sinfulness, and in my experience, following Jesus has been the hardest thing that I've ever done and still is to this day. But also, it has been the most meaningful thing I've ever done, bar none. Jesus is where I found the life I was desperately looking for, the life I was searching for, and everything else. That's exactly what's happening in Thessalonica. The gospel is shattering the grounds of its listeners and exposing their weak foundations. Not out of cruelty, but out of compassion. They were being told that there's something bigger than what's in front of them. The invitation of the first movement is simple. Let the gospel disturb you. Let it challenge what you hold tight, because the God who unsettles you is the same God who loves you too much to leave you where you are. Amen. The crowd shouted, they've turned the world upside down. But what Paul was really trying to do is turn the world right side up. And that's the work Jesus still does in cities and churches and hearts. He's restoring the broken things back to the way they were meant to be. In our second movement, we follow Paul now down the road of Berea, where the same gospel caused uproar in one city is received with another by another with humble humility and curiosity. After the uproar in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas leave under the cover of night. It's a quiet 50-mile journey south along the foothills of the Olympian Range, away from the noise, the mobs, and their recent accusations. They arrive in Berea, a small, slower city, and once again, Paul heads to the synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received this message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true, in Acts 17:11. They received the same gospel message Paul was teaching in Thessalonica. However, this time they listened, they questioned, and they searched the scriptures to see if it was true. Luke calls their response noble. In Thessalonica, the gospel collided with fear and control, but in Berea, it collided with humility and curiosity. Where Thessalonica shouted, Berea studied. Where one reacted, the other reflected. This is something I want us to pay attention to. This is what genuine spiritual openness looks like. Not blind acceptance, but thoughtful pursuit. Faith in Scripture is never the absence of thinking. It's the courage to keep thinking in the presence of God. Isaiah 1:18 captures this heart of God when he says, come now, let us reason together. In Proverbs 2:3-5, we're told, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. The Bereans remind us that God honors honest seekers. He isn't threatened by questions, he invites them. Because questions are often the front porch of faith. For those curious and seeking, the gospel doesn't ask you to shut your brain off. It asks you to bring your whole self, your mind, your heart, and your soul. Jesus himself welcomed doubters in John 20:27, when Thomas questioned the reality of the resurrection of Christ. He said, unless I see, I will not believe. And Jesus didn't shame him. He said, come and see. Put your hand here. God is not insecure about truth. He's confident that all truths honestly sought eventually lead back to him. For us, the church, the Bereans offer another kind of challenge. Sometimes we fear questions because they make us feel uncertain about our own faith. But a faith that never wrestles will never grow deeper. When we stop listening, we stop growing. This is what James points to when he writes, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. It's James 1:19. We can be so eager to defend God that we forget he's perfectly capable of defending himself. Our task is not to guard truth like secret, it's to make space for people to encounter it for themselves. After I had my world turned upside down in my conversion to Christianity, I wholeheartedly believed in Jesus, but I was seeking the answers to what it meant to be a Christian. And I've always had beef with institutions, especially religious institutions. And the last thing I wanted to do was walk through a door of a church. So in an attempt to avoid churches and learn who this Christ guy was, I started with getting a Bible, opening it, began reading it front to back. Now, if you know your Bible, you know what that means. My first time trying to go through the Bible, I'm reading the Old Testament, reading tons of crazy stories that barely make any sense. And it wasn't until I even got halfway through the Bible that I came across the name Jesus. Before I found where Jesus was in the Bible in the midst of my confusion in reading the Old Testament, I decided, you know, maybe I actually need to go to church after all to make sense of this thing. So in an attempt to understand more, I did just that. I started visiting churches, and because churches are super weird, I was jumping around to a new church every week until I eventually found one that didn't feel so alien and otherworldly. And soon after that, I was unbelievably lucky to fall into a young men's Bible study where I met some of the most influential peers of my faith. This is where I met one of my best friends that many of you know named Cole Harris, who I eventually co-led my own groups with. Him and the other guys took me in as someone who knew absolutely nothing about the Bible or story, and they patiently walked with me. They were in the middle of reading through Matthew when I joined, and they would field my crazy out-of-the-ballpark questions the best they could. Stuff like, what happened to the demons roaming the earth when Jesus rose and conquered death? Questions no one fully has answers to. They even went as far as letting me choose the next book of the Bible we studied after Matthew. At the time, only had reading the Old Testament, my favorite book of the Bible was Daniel. Because of its imagery and its dealings with supernatural, it spoke to me, so I chose Daniel. And they poured into me and created space for my curiosity. Later, Cole told me they would pray for wisdom and strength to support me in my journey because they had no idea what they were doing with me. However, I can earnestly say that a big reason I'm even standing up here in front of you all today is because those guys simply just made space for me to explore my faith. And ask unconventional questions. When I challenged their faith, they'd meet me with curiosity and faithfulness. When I'd had a question they didn't know an answer to, they'd admit to their lack of not knowing and take time to explore it with me. These were men who were not scared of pursuing God into unknown areas. They were excited to do so because of what it did to their own faith in return. That's what Berea represents, pursuance into the unknown with patient reflection as a response. Paul preached the same message in Thessalonica, but this time it was received with a degree of openness. Jesus described it this way in Luke 8:15. The seed on good soil stands for those with noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by a persevering crop produces. The Bereans show us that humility is the doorway to transformation. When we slow down, listen well, and test everything against the truth of Scripture, engage with the support of community, we make room for the Spirit to speak. And the result, verse 12 says, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. This gospel flourished in a soil of curiosity. So when you come today filled with questions, or you've walked with Jesus for years, please take this to heart. God does his best work in those who are willing to listen. Because faith doesn't begin with certainty, it begins with wonder. And that wonder is what leads us to our final movement now. How the gospel not only disturbs and awakens, but transforms the very people who encounter it. How the gospel transforms our humanity. After Berea, the rhythms of Acts repeat themselves. Word gets back to Thessalonica that Paul is preaching nearby, and the same crowd that resisted him comes stirring up trouble in Berea. Luke writes in verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The pattern repeating, rejection following reception, chaos following peace. And once again, Paul has to move on, the new believers wanting to protect him, escort him toward the coast, and send him away to Athens, while Silas and Timothy remain behind to strengthen the young church. At first glance, it looks like another disruption, another setback for Paul's ministry. But if you take a second, you can start to see a theme forming, the theme that the gospel doesn't stop. Even when rejected in one place, it takes root in another. Even when people resist, God is still faithful to work at them. This has been true since the beginning. Genesis 50:20, what humanity meant for harm, God has always used for good. The cross itself is the ultimate example of this. Humanity's rejection of Jesus became the very means that salvation was brought to the world. The story of Acts isn't just about Paul's perseverance and faithfulness. It's about God's persistence to humanity. The Holy Spirit keeps moving, reshaping, renewing, turning both the hostile and the humble into participants in God's story of redemption. If Thessalonica and Berea reveal two ways people respond to the gospel, then the last section reveals something deeper about God, that his love outlasts all of our reactions. He keeps reaching for people no matter their response. That what Luke wants us to see, that the same gospel that disturbed one city and awakened another is also transforming the entire landscape of the world. Different people, same spirit, different soil, the same seed. And that's the same work that transforms, this is the same work of transformation 2,000 years ago that is ongoing today. The gospel wasn't just about getting people to agree with our doctrines, about restoring what's been fractured in all of us. Paul would later write to this very community in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, saying, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify through you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's not escaping from the world of brokenness, but renewal within it. That's what holistic transformation looks like. For the church, this means that the work of the gospel isn't finished when someone believes. It continues every day that we choose to follow Christ ourselves, allowing God to reshape us, reshape how we think, how we speak, how we treat others. And for those still exploring faith, it means God's invitation is not one and done. He's patient. He meets you where you are, even if where you are right now is skeptical, confused, or hurt. The same spirit that turned a persecutor named Saul into a preacher named Paul and then used him as one of the biggest pieces in establishing the early church is still capable of writing new stories out of our broken ones. He took me, after all, who was the 14-year-old kid after stealing $500 worth of alcohol and was afraid of being caught, decided to pray to God for my first time, bartering that if he got me out of my situation, that I'd follow him for the rest of my life. And after I got out of my situation, I carried on with my life like I had never said the prayer. I was the kid who used to make fun of my friend Blair. Did I see him walk in, maybe? Oh, yeah, there he is. The same kid that used to make fun of Blair for being a Christian and for being weird. To now fast forward 11 years and tonight, God invites me up to the pulpit in front of all of you to glorify him. Because he has been faithful to me even when I have been unfaithful to him. Because he does not call the equipped, but rather he equips the called. Because he has a funny sense of humor, because he's a good God. And funnily enough, now I'm the one being made fun of for being a Christian, so I know your pain. Transformation doesn't usually happen in a moment. It happens over time. The tension between what is and what will be. That's the heart of the gospel. It meets us where we are, but it refuses to leave us there. And all along the way, Jesus is both the message and the means. He's the one who took the rejection of Thessalonica and the curiosity of Berea and carried it all the way to the cross to reconcile both kinds of hearts to himself. He's the one who turns chaos into peace, turns fear into faithfulness, and death into life. That's the movement of the gospel. The disturbance to awakening to transformation. And so as we close this story, it leaves us with a question. Where in your life do you see the gospel still working? Where is God patiently rebuilding what fear once tore down? Because no matter who we are, Thessalonian or Berean, skeptic or saint, the same truth still stands in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus' return. That's the hope we stand on. That's the gospel Paul carried, and that's the Jesus we look to. The one who never stops transforming hearts, lives, and our worlds. If you trace the road through Acts 17, it doesn't look like much of a victory story. Paul preaches in one city and is chased out of it. He preaches in another and is chased again. Everywhere he goes, the message is received and resisted at the same time. But maybe that's the point, because the gospel isn't measured by how easy it is to accept, but by how faithfully and persistently it keeps coming. How it meets every kind of soil and still dares to plant something new. Thessalonica, we saw fear, the instinct to hold tight to control. Berea, we saw humility, the courage to stay open and keep listening. And in the end, we saw God working through both, transforming chaos into courage and rejection into renewal. It's the same pattern we see throughout Scripture. In Genesis, light breaks into darkness. In Exodus, freedom is born out of slavery. On the cross, life rises from death. This is how God works, not avoiding resistance, but redeeming it. And that's why this story still speaks to us today. Because if we're honest, every one of us is both a Thessalonian and a Berean. There are parts of our lives that we cling to for security and parts that are still curious for truth. Moments we resist God, what God is doing, and moments we lean into him and listen. Yet through it all, God remains patient with us, still sowing, still speaking, still shaping our hearts into good soil. So whether your faith feels confident or complicated, whether you've been following Jesus for years, or you're not sure what you believe, the invitation is the same. To keep listening, to stay open, to let the good news of Jesus keep working its way deeper into your story. Because the gospel isn't just an announcement about what happened long ago. It's the living reality of what God is doing right now. Turning the world right side up, working in each person's heart, and at the center of it stands Jesus, the one who was rejected and received, the one who was broken yet made whole, the one who still meets every kind of person with the same steady grace. He is the good news. He's the reason we gather. He is the one still faithfully attentive to each of us. Amen. So as we prepare to come to the table in a few moments, remember this. The story of Acts 17 isn't just about two ancient cities. It's about the soil of our own hearts and the Savior who keeps tending to them with love. I pray that we may be people to willing to be disturbed, curious enough to listen, and humble enough to be transformed by a King who is making all things new and is challenging the evils of the world on our behalf. With that, we now move into our final three rhythms of worship. We do these things every week. We confess, we receive, and we offer. Confess is a 2-minute period of silence to confess faith, sin, or questions to God that you might have. As you listen to me speak tonight, maybe something has come up in your own life that you might want to ask God. Receive. You'll notice that as Mike begins to play, people will line up to receive the Lord's Supper, also known as communion. This is not just a ritual for us, but a reminder that the God we serve entered into his creation, was crushed by Rome, crushed by the believers of the day, was betrayed, was turned upon, but turned to us and said, I'm doing this as an act of service for you. If you will put your trust in me, he said, I will cleanse you. I will change you. The bread is symbolizing his broken body, and the wine is symbolizing his cleansing blood that he poured out for our forgiveness and for our sins. This is what Jesus offers in the face of our failures. This is what we receive. In him, we have been given life, grace, acceptance, and purpose. And now offer. As we've brought ourselves empty-handed to receive what Jesus has done for us, we now leave out of that realization and ask the question, how do we take this forward? How do we follow Jesus? How do we lay our lives down sacrificially in emulation of him? And we hope that looks like all sorts of different ways for each of you. We have an offering table in the back. We have a monetary offering because we believe it is deeply important and think you need to ask the question, what do my finances say that I worship? We take financial giving really seriously here at Mission. We believe it to be a serious undertaking to steward what you give us appropriately. You not only enable us to support the under-resourced in our community here at Mission, but also serve our surrounding community as well as maintain our operations. However, we believe giving goes beyond just our monetary donations. We also have another layer on that back table. It's a set of wooden hands that have pieces of paper in them. With this, you can ask yourself, how can I give my heart, soul, and body over to Jesus this week? Whether you're in marriage, your work, your school, hanging out with friends, if you can think of something to write on the piece of paper, drop it into the briefcase, give it over to God. And with that, we'll begin our final portion, which is we'll go into our 2 minutes of silence. And once Mike begins to play music, you're invited to come and partake at the table. And I'll simply say for the table, this is where we open our hands and bring ourselves before God. And having taken the bread and broken it, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. Every time you do this, remember me. He takes the wine and says, this is my blood of a new covenant poured out for you and the forgiveness of many. He says, I will not eat of it again until I'm with you in the new creation. We simply ask that if you're able to say, this Jesus guy, I think I want to believe in him, then you're welcome to partake. With that, I'll pray us into our 2 minutes of silence. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for the ways that you are faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to you. For the work that you do in us, for the work that you do in our loved ones, for the work you do in the world, in our aches and sufferings, God, I thank you for the ways that you show up. Lord, as we go into our weeks, as we come into you now and offer ourselves to you, will you just meet us in all the ways that we need to be met? You know us deeply. You know us more than anyone. So please love us, serve us, and help us to emulate you.